Open your Bibles to James, 5th chapter, as we continue. As human beings, we are born in a condition known as being in Adam. And this implies that we inherit Adam's guilt. This is called the federal headship of Adam. Adam was the head of the human race. He made a choice. And so every other human being except the virgin-born Son of God was born with the guilt of Adam's sin. Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Romans 5:19, "For as through one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous." And 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive." Now, when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are immediately transferred out of Adam and placed into Christ. The inherited sin of Adam is replaced by the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. However, because of the old sin nature, we're still accountable for personal sins. And by accountability, I mean we're responsible for personal sins, for temporal fellowship, and for God's blessing, and we handle those through 1 John 1:9. It is because of the old sin nature that we're capable, not only capable, but prone to commit personal sins until we're in the presence of God and we become ultimately sanctified. Until then, the old sin nature will continue to express itself in various forms of sin. All sins begin with mental attitude sins, and these are probably some of the most popular sins among Christians, those sins that no one knows about except us and God, the sins that no one can see. These include hatred, bitterness, envy, greed, ill will, envy, jealousy, pride. Pride is probably at the root of most, if not all, mental attitude sins. We feel bitter against people because they have something, honor, recognition, material goods, and we feel like we're just as good as they are, if not better, so we deserve that. And so we become envious and jealous, and since we're such special people, we feel that we are entitled to all the good things in life, sometimes at the expense of others. James deals with mental attitude sins in chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. He deals with people being believers, being double-minded, which is a mental attitude sin, thinking with a Christian worldview one moment and then going over to the world's view the next moment. In 2:14, he again deals with mental attitude sin, and that is the sin of being an intellectual Christian only, learning doctrine and letting it go at that, never translating doctrine into good works. And then there are overt sins. Sooner or later, the old sin nature will express itself physically. And so believers have temper tantrums, they pout, they indulge in gluttony, physical violence, even to the point of murder, which James condemns. Physical violence, emotional violence, and sins of materialism, financial sins. In chapter 2, James deals with favoritism, currying to people because you want something from them. We just looked at financial oppression in chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. Another area of sins that believers indulge in frequently and which James repeatedly condemns is sins of the tongue. Now, he's dealt with sins of the tongue several times, but he's coming back to them. In verse 9, he warns believers. He's just dealt with financial, monetary sins, oppressing others for money. And then he warns believers about two sins. The first one is complaining. Do not complain, brothers, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. That's the second sin he warns against. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. The word complain is stenazo, and it actually means to groan, to sigh. It is used in a good sense and in a bad sense. And in a good sense, in Mark 7, verse 34, you know, Mark recorded two miracles, and one of them was the healing of a man with a speech impediment. In Mark 7:34, Jesus had put his fingers into the man's ears, and after spitting, he touched his tongue with the saliva, and looking up to heaven with a deep sigh. And this is the word stenazo. It's like a silent prayer. Jesus was so concerned with human suffering that he expressed his concern with a deep sigh. And then he said to him, Ephrathah, that is, be opened. And his ears were open, and the impediment of his tongue was removed, and he began to speak plainly. Another place where this verb stenazo is used is in Romans 8:23. Paul says that the whole creation groans and suffers the pain of childbirth together unto now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, a redemption of our body. We're living in a sin-cursed world, and the whole creation is sighing and moaning and groaning, and so are we. Every once in a while, especially after you past a certain point in years and you have to get down on the floor and you get up, you say, oh, you're groaning. And that's okay. It's scriptural. It's the law of entropy. Things are running down. That's the way it is because we're under a curse. And so everything in creation is groaning and looking forward to the day when the world will no longer be under a curse. The law of entropy will be repealed. Now, James is using this in a negative sense of the word, of groaning, mumbling, murmuring, complaining against other believers. Here's another example. Hebrews 13, verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. So follow the leadership of your spiritual leaders in church, your pastor, the elders, those who have your best interest at heart, because they're going to have to give an account to God, and they know it, and they're conscientious about it. And let them do this with joy. Let them take pleasure in exercising their Holy Spirit-controlled leadership. And don't be a source of grief to them. Don't make it so hard on your spiritual leaders that they just go around moaning all the time. So this is the word that James uses, and that's the word that's translated grief in the New American Standard. Stay not so, moaning, groaning, mumbling. And James says, don't do this against other believers. Don't murmur. Read the book of Exodus sometimes. See how the Jews out under the leadership of Moses murmured all the time. James says, don't do this. Don't complain against one another. Don't moan and groan and murmur against other believers. And one reason is it doesn't prove anything. It doesn't take any brains, doesn't take any education, doesn't take any knowledge to criticize people. Anybody can do that. You can go down under the Trinity River Bridge in Dallas and you can pick three or four derelicts, drug addicts, homeless, drunkards, some of the most pitiful people you've ever seen, and you can bring them to church and say, we want you to just stay around here and tell us what's wrong with this place. And boy, they can do as good a job as anybody. They can criticize. They can tell you what everybody's doing wrong. They could probably poke holes in my instruction tonight. It doesn't take anything to criticize, to murmur. There's just one thing that's necessary, and that's a listener. And if you're the kind of person who likes to murmur, and you have somebody to listen to you, you can go to town on it. So James says it doesn't prove anything. It doesn't help anything. So don't do that, brothers. Don't murmur against one another. Another reason that you shouldn't murmur is that criticism always implies that you can do it better. How can you have the right to criticize someone's performance if you could not do it better? Well, by saying that you could do it better, even implying that you could do it better, you're implying that you could do it better even under the circumstances than the person you're criticizing is doing it under. So that's not a wise thing to make, not a wise claim to make, because God might just take you up on it. So James gives two warnings. The first one is don't complain against one another. Don't murmur, don't moan and groan and sigh against one another. Because when you do that, you're setting yourself up as a judge. And that's the second warning. Don't judge. Because when you judge, you're putting yourself in a position to be judged. And then James says, behold, look, pay really close attention. You really need to hear this, he says. That's what the word behold means. The judge is standing right at the door. So be very careful that you don't place yourself in a position to be judged by murmuring and whining and complaining. Now, when we do criticize and complain against other believers, three principles are set in motion. first one I call the protection principle, and that is the person that you're complaining about is protected from your murmuring. And we find this principle in Job chapter 5. Job 5, verses 17 through 21. Behold, how happy is the man whom God reproves. So do not despise the discipline of the Almighty. Instead of complaining against someone and murmuring, if you just turn them over to God and ask God to deal with them about that, He's very capable and He can do it. But when you get between the person and God, you're asking for trouble. So do not despise the discipline of God, verse 18, for He inflicts pain and gives relief. He wounds and His hands also heal. From six troubles He will deliver you. Even in seven, evil will not touch you. In famine He will redeem you from death, and in war from the power of the sword. You will be hidden from the scourge of the tongue, and you will not be afraid of violence when it comes. And so, when we criticize and complain and murmur against other believers, God has pity, and He gives those believers special protection and hides them from the scourge of the tongue. Same principle is enunciated in Psalm 31, beginning with verse 18. Let lying lips be mute, which speak arrogantly against the righteous, with pride and contempt. How great is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you, which you have wrought for those who take refuge in you before the sons of men. You hide them in the secret place of your presence from the conspiracies of men. You keep them secretly in a shelter from the strife of tongues. So the first principle that goes into effect is the protection principle. And God gives special protection to those who are serving Him and who are criticized in the process. Second one is a greater blessing principle. And God turns this criticism to blessing. And the third one I call the boomerang principle. And that is, believers get all bent out of shape and they start complaining against other believers and talking about them and criticizing and murmuring, and they receive the discipline instead of the person whom they're criticizing. It's like a boomerang. You throw a boomerang and it goes for a great distance, and then it comes back and hits you if you're not careful. Matthew 7, do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. James says he deals with the rich who are oppressing the poor, and people are thinking, "Oh boy, that's really good. Let those rich folks have it. They deserve it. Preach it, brother." Glad he finally got off those sins of the tongue. But then he comes right back and he says, "Don't murmur. Don't complain against one another. It's not a good idea. It's not wise. It sets yourself up to be judged." So avoid, again, James reiterates, avoid sins of the tongue. One good reason for not indulging in sins of the tongue is that it shows spiritual maturity to avoid sins of the tongue. And those believers who do not indulge in lying, gossiping, slandering, complaining, and murmuring show that they have developed a great deal of spiritual maturity. There are two other reasons for avoiding sins of the tongue. I'll tell you what. I've told you this before, and I'm going to tell you again. Two great secrets, or one great secret, that if a believer applies it, it will lengthen his life and show him the way to great happiness. And that is simply avoiding sins of the tongue. Psalm 34, verses 12 through 14. Who is the man who desires life? Do you desire a quality of life? Do you want to just go through your life in existence? Or do you want to say, man, this is really living? If you're the kind of person who desires a high quality of life and loves length of days that he may see good, would you like to live a long, long time? Would you like to actually increase the days of your life? Then here's the secret, verse 13. Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. All you have to do is avoid sins of the tongue, and it will bring great blessing to you. Verse 15 continues this trend of thought in Psalm 34. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. You feel like crying out about something? Then cry out to God. And if you're in fellowship, he'll hear your cry. You don't have to cry out to other people. The face of the Lord is against evildoers, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their trouble. So just by avoiding sins of the tongue, a believer can bring great happiness to himself and length of days. James says one reason why you better be careful about complaining and judging other believers is that the judge, the only one who has a right to judge, the one who judges with righteous judgment, is standing right at the door. This is reminiscent of Revelation. Revelation chapter 3, where the Lord Jesus Christ is pictured as standing at the door. Revelation 3:14. To the angel, or the messenger of the church of Laodicea, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this: I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. Now, cold means an unbeliever. You're not even in the game. Hot is a believer in fellowship, moving forward in spiritual maturity, going toward greater grace. But these people, Jesus is standing outside the door and he's saying, you're neither hot nor cold. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. Maybe you have enough material prosperity to buy whatever you want, or you think you do. Or maybe you think you know enough doctrine that you don't need to listen to the pastor teacher. You don't need to get into the Word of God daily. I'm rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Hot is a believer on their way to super grace and spiritual maturity. Cold is an unbeliever. Cool, lukewarm would be various stages of backsliding. And all this time that the believer is out of fellowship, callousing his soul, thinking about how rich and wealthy he is and has need of nothing, the Lord Jesus Christ is standing there graciously and patiently knocking on the door. But I'll tell you something else. He's also turning on the heat. He's turning up the heat. He's turning up discipline. And he knocks and he knocks, and if he doesn't get your attention, he just keeps turning up the heat. And if you hurt bad enough, he'll get your attention. And if you don't give him his attention, sooner or later, the backsliding believer will commit the sin unto death. Nobody commits the sin unto death suddenly. God will not allow us to be tested more than we are able to bear. And you will never wake up some morning as a Christian on his road to spiritual maturity, walking with the Lord, and you'll be tempted so badly that day, so strongly, that you'll fall out of fellowship and commit the sin unto death. It takes time. No one commits the sin unto death without being a backslider for a long time. Somebody said, no Christian suddenly falls. There are no blowouts in the Christian life. There are just slow leaks. And so God keeps turning on the heat, turning up the discipline, and bring suffering into a believer's life. We could call this punitive suffering. God tries to get the believer's attention. And we need to be careful about judging, because not all suffering is punitive suffering. There is suffering for blessing. God may allow suffering to come into your life because He's got a great blessing for you. You are never going to be able to develop the character of Christ without some suffering. You're never going to be a thankful person until you've been deprived. You're never going to learn to love people with agape love until you have to love people that are not easy to love. And so God brings suffering into our lives for discipline, chastening, correction, and He brings suffering into our lives so that He can give us a greater blessing. And sometimes these are interchangeable, and sometimes these kinds of suffering can change instantly. God may send you something that is to you bitter and suffering, and His motive is to bring you great blessing from it. But you can become bitter about it and hostile toward God, and immediately you've lost the blessing, and it becomes suffering for discipline. Or you may get yourself in a mess, and you may bring God's discipline on you. And you may say, God, I was wrong. I shouldn't have done that. And I'm open to correction. And immediately, that situation that was sent for your discipline suddenly becomes for your blessing. And God will bring a lot of good out of it. David's an example of that. David was ready to misuse his military. It wasn't yet the National Army of Israel, but God was giving him practice, and it was destined to become it. And he was planning to use it to settle a personal grudge against Nabal. And yes, David was in the right, and Nabal was wrong. But the principle was, as a leader of a nation, you don't use the military to settle a personal business deal that's gone sour. And he had every intention of doing that. And Abigail offered him some godly advice, and he was open to correction. And immediately God said, David, just step aside, I'll handle this. And David did so. God dealt with Nabal, and David came out wiser and more spiritually mature and received a great blessing. What a contrast from Saul. And that's where the difference is between a believer who's headed toward spiritual maturity and, yes, falls out of fellowship, sees his error, confesses, and gets back in, and a chronic backslider. Once you stay out of fellowship long enough and the spiritual calluses build on your soul, the calluses work against each other, and it is impossible for you to get back to where God wants you to be. And at any point, you're just like Saul, going down the downward spiral. And so, we can't always tell when we look at someone else's life, and we'd better be careful about trying to judge whether they're going through punitive suffering or suffering for blessing. But when it's turned over to God, sins are confessed, even punitive suffering is changed to blessing. And so in Revelation 3:18, the Lord Jesus Christ says, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and buy eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Now, James had just finished talking about economic sins. And we touched on that. We said that when you have money, use it for good. And redeem the time with spiritual capital, which is doctrine, the Word of God. Now, James is saying the same thing here. Use the doctrine that you know like you would money. If you're a wise believer, if you have some money, then first of all, you invest it. You try to make more money with it. You're looking for a good, solid return on your capital. And secondly, you minister with it. It's amazing how when you get a little money, all the opportunities that open up. Individuals, families, ministries all need money to operate. And you've got some money, and so you use it as a vehicle of ministry. Now, in prosperity, you've got some money, and during good times, you want to take a vacation. And so you spend money to take your family out on a vacation. Or you buy a new color TV set. You see something you would like that you would enjoy, and you use your money to buy it. In adversity, you have some needs. you have a sickness, you have some medical bills, you have an accident with your car, the transmission goes out, you lose your job and you're unemployed, you got some money, you use it during adversity. So capital is something that you can invest to get more capital. You can minister with it. You can use it to enjoy in prosperity. And you can use it in adversity to make the bumps less hard. In Revelation, the passage we just read, the Lord Jesus Christ says, I advise you to buy from me. To spend your spiritual capital. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, so that you really will be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. So in prosperity, we have some doctrine, and we invest it. The more doctrine you know, the more you can know, because everything you learn has to be based on something that you already know. You always go from the known to the unknown. And so James advises us to use our doctrine to make more doctrine. Everything we know about the Word of God, we apply it and we use it to learn more. And we should be just hair trigger alert for a divine viewpoint principle that we can learn and apply. And of course, minister with it. We go through the day, people we work with, family members, have spiritual needs and problems, and we don't have to stop and preach them a sermon every time. We don't have to give them a lecture. Sometimes just calling their mind to a divine viewpoint principle is sufficient. And sometimes that will pique their interest and they'll ask for more. So with the truth that we know, we minister with it. And then in prosperity, when something good happens to us, when we're just really enjoying something, we say, thank you, Father. Thank you for giving me this. I know it's all from you. I had nothing to do with it. Thank you for it, and thank you for giving me the capacity to enjoy it. You are gracious, God. And so we use the truth that we know in prosperity. And then, of course, in adversity, in tough times, we draw on our reservoir of doctrine. Job knew this principle. In the book of Job, when bad things first started happening to Job, remember what Job's response was. The Lord giveth, and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Job knew some doctrine, and he knew the time to use it. During his prosperity, he used doctrine. He offered sacrifices for his sons, and Job was a man who was blameless before God. Whenever he committed a sin, he confessed it. He offered the offerings. Job stayed in fellowship, and he was blameless. And isn't it interesting, Job was doing okay and his friends came. And what his friends should have done was just sit there and let Job know that they were there. You know, they sat with him for 7 days and 7 nights and everything was fine. They only messed up when they opened their mouths. And they decided that he needed their advice and he needed their sermons. And they said some good things. some things that are generally divine viewpoint principles, but in Job's case, they were not applicable because they didn't know the whole story. Result was Job was shaken, but Job got back in fellowship and he was okay. And then it's really interesting that in chapter 42, verse 10, the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he prayed for his friends. And the Lord increased all that Job had twofold. So they were going to really straighten Job out. They kept telling him he just better confess his sins and get right with God. They were going to straighten him out, but it was Job who had to pray for them, and then he received the blessing. And so the principle is that be careful about criticizing, murmuring. The judge is at the door, and Job is one of the people that James uses later as an example, and Elijah. And then we're going to get down and see that James says that if you're sick, then why don't you call the elders of the church and let them anoint you with oil and pray for you. This may be the very elders of the church, the pastor, a couple of the spiritual leaders in the church that you've been criticizing. And now you find yourself sick and you're having to ask these people to come pray for you in the same situation as Job's friends. So James says, be patient, verse 8, strengthen your hearts. Keep taking in the Word of God, memorizing it, meditating on it, applying it. For the coming of the Lord is near. It's imminent. One of these days, all these wrongs are going to be made right. And do not complain, brothers. Don't murmur against one another. Because when you do, you're placing yourself in a position of being judged. And listen, behold, the judge is right at the door. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we want to thank you for these words of Scripture. And we're learning more and more divine viewpoint as we continue in the book of James. And we want to thank you for all of this spiritual wisdom. We pray that you will help us to be people who are very positive to every nugget of truth that you give us, and that we will learn it, believe it, understand it, and apply it. Please go with us throughout this week. May we grow and may we become people that you want us to be. And in all that we do, may we bring honor and glory to your Son's name. And we look to you as our provider for all of the resources that we need to do the work that you have called us to do. In Jesus' name we pray with thanksgiving. Amen.